Okay, let's begin. Today we're going to take up the introduction to Chovot HaLevavot. I think it's a very well-known sefer. It's certainly a very, very old sefer, which we'll get to in a second. I think it's a very fascinating hakdama. What's also interesting is one of the challenges in trying to really figure out what kind of sefer Chovos HaLevavos is. I think that's a very, very unique challenge that we face. Not that every sefer needs to be categorized in a certain way, but over the years or the centuries, there's almost like a tension with what exactly Chovos HaLevavos is trying to be. Is it a book of Musar? Is it a book of philosophy? It certainly has philosophy in it, and it has Musar in it. So it's hard to get a sense of exactly how to categorize it, but it's definitely one of the most important Sfarim ever written in Jewish history. As we go through the Hakdama, I think we'll get a sense of exactly what makes it such a unique sefer. Okay, so usually, as with our background, first of all, the author of Chovos HaLevavos was Rav Bachya ibn Pekuda, from the Gaonic period. He lived from 1050 to 1120. He's from Spain. And we don't really know much about him. It's very, very little history that we know about Rabbi Yochai ibn Pekuda. But we definitely know that he was extremely knowledgeable in both Greek and Arabic philosophy, both in his writing style as well as what he includes in Chovos HaLevavos. It's crystal clear that this individual was very, very knowledgeable in especially Arabic philosophy. Islamic philosophy is something that he really held to be very important. And in fact, I'll mention this later on, he actually quotes philosophies from, or I say philosophical points from both Islam and Greece in Chovos HaLevavos itself. So he was definitely influenced, so to speak, by that world. And finally, as you'll see from at least from the Hakdama, he was a very creative thinker, very, very creative. And even though he didn't think so, he happens to be a very eloquent writer. Chovos HaLevavos is one of the most accessible Sfarim you'll ever come across. I think we mentioned, for instance, when we did the Ramban's Hakdama to Sefer Bereishis. So if you ever read a Perush of the Ramban in Chumash, you'll find often that the Perush is opaque. It's difficult. The Ramban will say things like there's a sod. Chovos HaLevavos is really written in a very easy to access style. It had, for instance, there's tons of lists. He loves creating categories like, these are the 10 reasons for this. And then within each reason, he gets sub reasons and et cetera. So it's a very well organized sefer, and very, very, very easy to read. I definitely recommend people pick up a copy of it. In Arabic, the name of the sefer was, I'm not going to try to pronounce this, but that's actually what he called it in Arabic, because he wrote it in Arabic. And it was translated later on by Ibn Tibbon. But initially, again, the sefer, much like many Sfarim at that period of time, were written in Arabic. Now, it's interesting, and it's almost, I put the word in bizarrely, but I think it's actually sad, that many yeshivas do not teach the first two sha'arim of Chovos HaLevavos. We'll get to, at the end, the specific breakdown, but basically, the first two sha'arim, the first two gates or sections, actually deal with arguments for God and things of that nature, philosophy. And then I'd say more the stuff that has to do with midos and traits he takes up after that. It's gotten to the point where people skip over the first two sections. I don't think Rav Bachya and Pekuda would have been a big fan of that. I think he wrote the sefer as a unit. And if you're missing any component of the unit, by definition, it undermines the very unit itself. So when you get to the end and you see that the sections of Chovos HaLevavos, we can sort of make a judgment at that point whether there's any basis for skipping over those sections. Okay, so first of all, it's important to recognize that it is a long Hakdama. It's about, in the Sefer, I have about 30 pages or so. So it is a bit of a long Hakdama, but don't worry, there aren't that many slides on it. A lot of the points are repeated or proofs. He loves making lists. Like as I mentioned in the beginning, he's a big list guy. He starts off, like most people who write Hakdamas do, with the necessary Shevach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and then immediately jumps right in. And I think by now, after seeing, for those who stuck with it to this point, after seeing Sajagon and the Rambam, and Kreskes as well, You'll see a common theme here by all these writers, these Gaonim and Rishonim writers, which is, what's the greatest gift God gave to humanity? Wisdom. Okay, that's a very common theme. That the most important thing that defines a human as a human is their mind. Rabachim Bakuda makes no bones about it. The essential part of a person, the real defining character of what makes a person, is his mind. So when you have that mind, the question is, what do you use that mind for? Well, you use your mind to try to know things. And he breaks it down into three categories or types of knowledge, okay? There are knowledges of essences and accidents, right? That's one type of knowledge. Little harder to appreciate that today, but that's talking about an Aristotelian view, which is that objects had in them certain non-physical properties. For instance, there's something that makes a pencil. There's knowledge of math, astronomy, and music. That's a second type of knowledge. And then finally, there's a knowledge of theology, which is what it's going to be his focus. And of course, he felt, first of all, what did theology include? It included, for instance, knowledge of God, other areas of metaphysics, and halacha. So theology is all-inclusive of these different areas. And as well, he holds that the most important type of knowledge a person should engage in is the area of theology. I won't say that's different than the Rambam. Again, he comes before the Rambam. I would say that the Rambam wouldn't categorize it in this way. But at the end of the day, he did hold that, he did maintain that the most important type of knowledge is knowledge of theology. Okay. So now, that's another point he makes. He says that if you do engage in knowledge of theology, so you should recognize you should never do it for the purpose of worldly benefits, meaning like for a kavod or to make money. When you engage in this type of knowledge, a person should always be doing it for the purpose of, as you'll soon see, avodas Hashem. All right, so now what are the avenues to acquiring knowledge of theology, or actually any knowledge, but really specifically knowledge of theology? So first is you have to have a sound intellect, reason. Okay, that's again a recurring theme in the works of these authors. You must have a sound intellect. You must also rely on the Torah and the Mesorah. Okay, so I think we saw this also in Sajagon. This order is critical. What comes first is reason, and then comes Torah and the oral law. They come second and third after a sound intellect. I have to emphasize that because this is going to play a big role in what he's about to talk about. Okay? All right, so now, he says as follows. He says, when it comes to Torah, to knowledge of Torah, okay, it turns out there's two categories. Now, the external duties we're all aware of, okay? These are basically practical law. In fact, today, especially in the hyper-manualization of halacha, everyone knows practical law. We know about tefillin, we know about tzitzis, we know about kashrus. All these things are at the tip of our finger because we're exposed to it. And when it comes to practical law, he divides it up both into what's called intuitive practical law, which is basically mishpat. For example, stealing. So the Torah didn't have to tell me there's a prohibition to steal. It does have to give me parameters for when you're over the violation. And then introduced are things like Shabbos, which is something that's not intuitive. So when it comes to practical law, which again is me doing actions, okay, action-based laws, so there's both intuitive and introduced. But those are external duties. Those are things I do with my body, so to speak. Then there are internal duties, okay, which are, as he says, derived through rational principles, okay? There is definitely something intuitive about many of the internal duties as well. And as we go through some of them, you'll see what I mean. But the point is that whereas with practical law, according to Rabachi and Pekuda, you need to have them introduced, okay? Like Shabbos has to be introduced. Much of the internal duties can really be derived through reason. If a person just takes a step back and thinks about X, Y, Z, he'll come to the conclusion that, why it makes sense to have these internal duties. Okay, so what are some examples of internal duties that he's going to be talking about? So he gives some examples. He says, hold on, for example, belief in creation ex nihilo. Okay, a person must believe that God created the universe. Okay, that is, now again, you can make an argument that's something someone could derive through rational thinking. You can use your mind to come to the conclusion that something brought the universe into existence. There is reflecting on his wisdom in the wisdom of God in created things themselves. You look around and I'm looking at a chair in front of me, and I see the fact that the structure of a chair is able to function the way it is and its components, etc. So that's reflecting on the wisdom of what he created, okay? Placing your trust in God. That's another example of an internal duty. Now, we can derive that through rational principles. You can understand that because of the nature of our existence, why it makes sense to place your bitachon, your trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But another example that the Torah brings is like not bearing a grudge, okay? Not bearing a grudge, if you think about it, right, is something also that seems to be fairly intuitive. I'm sorry? And then finally, you have also another example is not being attracted to sin. The idea of a person not allowing himself to be over sin, you know, seeing the world of the instinctual and preventing himself from falling into that trap, again, is something that's fairly intuitive. So the good news is that much of the internal duties that he's going to be talking about are things that you could derive through a very basic knowledge of Torah, but ultimately through rational thinking. Once you have an idea of God, a lot of these things are naturally derived. And yet, he had to write this big sefer called Chovos HaLevavos. Okay? So, when Rabbi Achia took a step back and kind of researched the Svarim that had been written during his life, what he noticed is that the primary focus, and he's really talking about the Gaonim, the primary focus of the Gaonim in their various Svarim were basically expanding the understanding of Tanakh. For instance, Sadr Gaon writes a commentary on Torah. So he's there to explain more about what's going on in the Torah. Or another objective would be to codify halacha, like the Bahag, which is to take the system of Gemara and then put it into to organize it in a way where you would understand what you're chayiv and what you're not chayiv to do. And finally, the other type of book that was written was books that used arguments to refute heretics and defend Judaism, like Emunas Vadeos. So these were the main types of Svarim that had been written during up to his period of time. There were Perushim on Torah. There were attempts to make the access to the system of halacha easier. And then finally, there were logical arguments that were there to refute Kofrim. Emunas Vadeos is the prime example. But there were never Svarim written on these inward duties. Now, that doesn't mean, to be fair, okay, that doesn't mean that the Svarim, for instance, Sadr Gaon, does have some ideas about inward duties, but there was never a sefer dedicated solely to this concept of these inward duties. So that's where he sees an opening, so to speak, for him to introduce Chovos HaLevavos. Okay, so why not? Why was it that there's no Svarim ever written on internal duties? So he says, it's funny, he says, you can't tell me because there are no mitzvos that involve internal duties. There are certainly commandments that we're obligated to engage in that are purely internal. Kreskes may disagree with some of them, but for instance, not bearing a grudge, that's an internal duty. That's a commandment, okay? So the Rabbi Achia says that he's going to use the three avenues he mentioned before, reason, Torah, and Torah Sheba'al Peh, right, are all there. He's going to demonstrate how these things are definitely obligatory. That's going to be his objective in the next couple points here. So when we use our minds, okay, we use our intellect, what do we come up with? So we see that, and again, a common theme among these thinkers, we're comprised of both physical and non-physical. Okay, there's two parts to a human being. There's the mind/soul, and then there's the body. Okay, that being the case, okay, because of that relationship, there's also actually two types of, we'll call them action/worship. Okay, there's worship that's done by your body, okay, the physical part of you, and then worship that's done by your mind, right? So the external, which is your body type, is like picking up a lulav, right? I pick up lulav, I'm doing an action of picking up lulav. That's something that I use my physical body for. But the internal is belief in God. There's nothing I'm using. Yes, I do understand that there are neurons firing that correspond to whatever idea I'm thinking about God. Obviously, that's true. But what he's saying is that there's another path, another type, which is called the internal. And that type of worship or action, you can't see on the outside of a person. You're just thinking about belief in God. Now, that also doesn't mean there aren't mitzvos that tie the internal to the external. But there's no question he's right about this. You do see these two different types of worship existing throughout the system of mitzvahs. So he does emphasize, and to me it's a critical point, that every time you do an external action, a maisa, you pick up a lulav, right? There's also involved in picking up a lulav an internal, as he puts it, cooperation. Meaning, when I pick up a lulav, in order for me to really benefit from picking up the lulav, I'm not talking about mitzvah svichas kavana. That's a separate issue. In order for the external action of picking up a lulav to have any benefit, it requires my internal compass, my internal thinking about the mitzvah to be in line with the external action. So, for example, if I picked up a lulav and I had in mind by picking up the lulav that I was, fulfilling some sort of idolatrous need, then the picking up the lulav is basically worthless. So not only is there a separate section of internal duties that a person deals with, that the person's chayav in, there's also the idea that the internal must line up with the external when it comes to the performance of those external actions. It would make no sense to do the external action devoid of the internal being in line with that external. And that's, in Rabakeh's eyes, that's a very reason-based argument for the obligatory nature of the internal duties. Now, what about Torah Masorah? So he says, there are a lot of psukim in Tanakh, which we don't have to go through, that support the importance and centrality of internal duties, and you see it in Torah Shebaal Peh as well. So after demonstrating his argument through reason, he then proceeds to list psukim, as well as sources in Gemara, not too many though, that really point to there. But of course, the easiest one is Pirkei Avos, right? I mean, Pirkei Avos is low-hanging fruit. You have a whole section of Mishnayos that literally deal with ethics, right? And these are, and everything in Pirkei Avos essentially are internal duties. So you do have instances in the oral law that deal with it. The problem with Pirkei Avos is that Pirkei Avos is not written in an accessible, organized manner for someone to know this is what I need to do to fulfill my internal duties. They have lots of examples in there, but it's not set up in that same way. Another example he gives is the very idea of mezid, right? The halakhic system, in order to receive an onesh, right? So a person has to commit the sin on purpose. Now, what does on purpose mean? On purpose means that you were warned, right? And to the point where the internal belief that you have about the action you're about to perform lines up perfectly with the external action. So, for instance, if you wanted to murder someone else, it's not about it being a crime of passion. Rather, it has to be where the person's thinking about murdering the person and then the action are kind of in line with each other. So that's another proof of the centrality of inward duties. Okay. Then he says, when it comes to these internal duties, maybe you'll argue that they're not constant, right? Maybe you'll say that, listen, a person, some of them are certainly not constant because a person doesn't have to always be not bearing a grudge against someone. Not bearing a grudge against someone is something that in a certain situation will emerge as an issue, right? So he says, no, that's not the case. He says, internal duties and truth are always binding upon us. So for example, belief in God, right? There's no idea to say that a person, let's say belief in creation ex nihilo. There's no idea that a person can say that they're believing in the idea of creation ex nihilo now, but not later on. That can't be. Rather, the idea of creation ex nihilo is something that's a constant. It's never subject to an idea of today I am and tomorrow I'm not. And in fact, most beliefs are like that. There's no idea of a person saying that, or, for instance, placing one's trust in God. That's not something that a person can say that today I am and tomorrow I'm not. The very nature of these types of mitzvahs themselves are not subject to any type of, type of time. Now, maybe you'll say that there aren't that many of them. Maybe you'll say that, there's like six. And there's only six or seven internal mitzvahs. So that's why there was no writing about them. Right? I mean, we have so many practical mitzvahs to write about. So the Gaonim never wrote about the internal duties because there's like a handful. He says, no, that's not the case. He says, in fact, he says, all six, this is a fascinating proposal. All 613 mitzvahs, the Taryag, are all defined as being practical mitzvahs. So where does that leave room for the internal duties? According to Rabakeh, that there are even more, there's like thousands, so to speak, internal duties that exist. And it's very interesting because he can't deny the fact that there are some mitzvahs in the 613 that are purely internal, for instance, shechicha or something along those lines. But at the same time, he's trying to express a point, which is that whereas the the practical mitzvahs can have an address of specific actions. I can tie, you know, there's picking up lulav, which is discrete from this. When it comes to the internal duties, they cover just such a large range. And they're not really, as you'll see, they're not really subject to the discrete nature that practical actions are. Rather, they're mindsets. And mindsets are much different insofar as what kind of commandments they are. So for instance, like a belief. Believing in God does not have this, or belief in creation ex nihilo, does not have the same halakhic structure as picking up a lulav. Picking up a lulav is a discrete action. Belief in God doesn't lend itself to that very nature of discretion. So according to Rav Bachya, it's clear that there are just tons and tons of these inward duties that exist out there. So maybe the reason why none of the Gaonim wrote about it is because they're obvious. What do I need someone to tell me, don't jump off a cliff? I know not to jump off a cliff. So he says, it turns out, and this is pretty critical, he says, it turns out that most people have no knowledge whatsoever of what are these internal duties. And not only that, okay, people who actually want to become serious Talmidei Chachamim, they're not aware of this knowledge, right? If you want to become a Talmid Chacham, right, you cannot succeed in learning. You cannot succeed in being perfected if you don't have knowledge of these internal duties. So what's shocking, to Rav Bachya is that people don't really know much about these internal duties. And of course, that's why he's going to be set out to write this book. But he says, for those people, it's interesting as a backhanded type of thing he does. He says, when people normally go in to become serious learners, they're not doing it because of they love Torah and God. They're doing it because they want to receive an honor. They want the honor, the kavod of receiving the honor of becoming a serious learner. They want to become the center of attention. Okay. So what does he do? So now Rav Bachya writes that he's emphasizing the supremacy of why reason comes before Torah and Masorah. Okay. And that's how he's going to put together, so to speak, his list of internal duties. But he says, if you're someone who's non-intelligent, that's where you kick into Torah and Masorah. See, when it comes, if you're someone who's intelligent, then the Torah and the Masorah are really there to buttress what your mind is telling you as being correct. Sounds a little dangerous, but that is what he holds. However, if you're someone who doesn't really have such a clear thinking sense, so then you should look to the Torah and the Masorah and Torah Shebaal Peh to guide you. Okay, but if you are smart, there's no excuse whatsoever to avoid looking into and being bound by these inward duties. Meaning, what a person should do is he should use his mind to explore these things. What's clear, according to Rav Bachya Ibn Pekuda, is that blind faith, right, is never an acceptable option when it comes to any area, but certainly the one he's focused on, which is internal duties. I mean, a person should never say, I'm going to do the internal duty because, blind faith, right? It has to be something where a person researched it, and it's something that really connects with the person. That's the way for it to work. To just simply have blind faith, according to Rav Bachya and Pekuda, wouldn't work. And he uses proofs from the Torah to justify this claim about, it's funny, I know there's a circularity by using the proofs of the Torah to tell people they have to use the Torah if they're not smart, but he uses proofs of the Torah to demonstrate his point. So, why did he write the Sefer? Okay, so first he says, nobody has ever written a Sefer about this before, as he's established previously. Not only that, he says that the sages themselves were, and this is very interesting, it's a fascinating approach he takes. He says that the Chachamim were more concerned and more careful about the internal duties, about the internal mitzvos of the mind, much more careful about that than they were about, for instance, deriving out halakha conclusions, right? For instance, according to Rav Bachya, right, even though the evidence in their writings doesn't seem to bear that out, he does say that what would a Chacham think about? A Chacham would think about it's true, you see, he's going to work out like a drasha from a Gemara, or he's going to work out a psak of a certain halakhic situation. We have much writings from the Gaonim and the early Rishonim about that. But that's not what they really want to focus their time on. They cared much more about adherence to the internal duties. That was their primary focus. So whereas you would think And you can make a good compelling argument that today, in the, again, the over manualization of halacha, that people's focus is constantly on the external, right? What you're doing, your actions. According to Rav Bachya, the Chachamim, it's true they wrote a lot about that, but that wasn't their primary focus. Their primary focus was on how best to adhere to the internal duties. That was like the key point. So after he makes that point, he goes back to his main point, which was all along, that what's the objective of these internal duties, of the chovos alavavos? It's to secure equal cooperation of body and soul in the service of God. Like he's been saying all along, if you want to perform any action of worship to God properly, what you're thinking about must be in line with the action. They must go hand in hand. So if a person really reviews the chovos alavavos properly, they'll get to the point where every action they do will be done in the correct manner. Right? If your inner self is not consistent with your actions, that's extremely bad. According to Rav Bachya, the very worship and service of God itself becomes corrupt, right? Which again, isn't crazy. The idea is that, if a person, let's say, just, picks up a lulav, but his mind is thinking about it, is directed towards the wrong thing, or is not thinking about it at all, then what's the benefit of the action? Right. Other than the fact that he's following God, the will of God, he doesn't mention anything about following the will of God at this point. He's saying that there must be a consistency. There must be that my internal duties are set up properly, and if they're organized properly, then I'm going to go ahead and serve God properly. So someone just asked, where's his proof for that? That's an excellent question. It's a funny thing because you don't see, other than Pirkei Avos, you don't really see much evidence of this in the Gemara. In fact, you can make a compelling argument that most of the Gemara is spent on working out logical arguments and debates and trying to darshan this out or that out, using the good momidos, etc., svaras. You don't see that. I mean, you do see some stuff about internal duties, but not a massive amount. And yet he's convinced. He's convinced that, no, all along, that was really what they were most concerned about. It's also amazing that for this central thing, that the Gemara doesn't really dedicate, I mean, again, you have Pirkei Avos, but there's a more dedicated to this concept if it's so important. It's an excellent question. Yeah. So again, like I mentioned before, it's, right. You mentioned before that, that if a person's cooperation of body and soul are not in line with each other when he serves God, then the service is corrupt. Think about how important of an idea that is. I mean, it's so critical. Like in Rav Bachya's eyes, again, I'm not trying to pick on lulav, but before I pick up a lulav, a person has to really like collect their thoughts, think about what they're about to do, what's the purpose of lulav, et cetera, have everything in mind and then do the action. Rav Bachya has no room for someone who does things by rote. To him, rote action, rote external duties are worthless. You have to get cooperation of body and soul. That's the idea in order for a person to be Oved Hashem in the proper way. So, and then he says like this, right? In his initial research into this area of inward duties, so he spent much time doing it, and he writes about himself this way. He said, I spent a lot of time, I spent a lot of time researching this area. I wanted to know about these inward duties. Because remember, there's no one had written about it beforehand. So he's going to lay out in front of him Tanakh, Mishnayos, Toseftas, etc., Gemaras, and try to work out these inward duties. Now, what happens? He sees that, holy cow, there's just so many of them. They're just endless. He can't keep up with how many he's finding. Okay, so now he's also concerned that because of such a large number of them, it's going to be very easy to forget them. Okay. So what does he say? He says, you know what? It's time for me to start writing them down, which seems to make a lot of sense. All right. If there were like six or seven, okay. So maybe writing a book isn't so important. But when you see that there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, and because there's so many, it's going to be very easy to forget them, it makes a lot of sense to go ahead and now write down these inward duties. Okay. But now it's very funny. Okay. It's very funny that he says that he actually takes us through a little bit of a history of the decision-making process he went through in deciding to write the Sefer. So right now, it seems like it's a great idea to write the Sefer. But then he says as follows. It's almost like when you read this, you're like, it's very funny he tells us this. He says he's very conflicted. He says on the one hand, the Sefer would be, he sees it in his mind already worked out. He wants it to be organized and comprehensive. And if you've ever read Chovos Halavavos, you know it's extremely organized and it's without question comprehensive. And he wants to fulfill certain objectives. He wants this to be a guide for people. He wants to encourage people to really engage in Chovos Levavos. He wants them to go down that road. But then he says, you know what? I don't quite think I'm up to the task of doing this. I don't think I'm capable. One reason why is because he says he's a terrible writer of Arabic. His Arabic writing skills were, in his mind, were so inferior, he felt that he would never be able to live up to the expectations of writing a properly organized and comprehensive book. It would be published and then, or whatever, it would be, I won't say published, but it would be written by other people down, and people would not be able to understand what he's talking about. Not to mention also, after seeing so many of these internal duties, maybe it's possible that it's just too difficult, too challenging to write this down. Right? Maybe it's just, maybe putting this topic down on paper is just too difficult to do. So what did he do? He abandoned the project. He actually said he spent all this time doing research and then said, you know what? I don't think I'm going to do it. It was a nice idea, but at the end of the day, my writing skills stink. And at the end of the day, it's just very complex to write this stuff down. So let's forget about it. But of course, we know that didn't happen. So why did he return to the project? So it's very interesting. He has like this sort of like moment of introspection, where he questions, it's an interesting part of the Hakdama, he questions what his motivations really were in abandoning the project. He says maybe the reason why he left the project was because he was more interested in worldly matters. Maybe there was his emotions were invested in areas that were drawing him away from this holy task of writing the Sefer. So maybe that's one reason why, which is not a good excuse. And not to mention also, he says, if he gave up, all right, well then no one would ever write a great book. Right? Sajagon would never have written Emunas Videos because he would have said, listen, this is a very complex topic. It's so much research, etc. Imagine what would happen to the writing of Sfarim if every rabbi, so to speak, wimped out when they faced these tremendous challenges in writing the Sefer. So Rabbi Akiva says he can't let that happen. And he says all along, all these arguments he was thinking of were just there. They were like, his mind was playing tricks on him, or his psyche was trying to create like a certain, like to tease him and draw him away from the project. But those aren't good reasons. So he says, you know what? I'm going to force myself to write the Sefer. It's a very funny way of putting it, because you would hope that someone would enjoy writing it. But Rabbi Akiva says he sees no choice. He has to go ahead and write this Sefer. Okay. So what's the structure of Chovos Levavos? And this is the last part of the Hakdama. I would argue in many ways the most important part. What is the structure? So the first thing is that the entire Sefer is broken up into 10 parts. Each part's called a Sha'ar. So there's 10 Sha'ars. There's 10 parts to the entire book. Each Sha'ar is based on what he considers to be the fundamental 10 principles. So he takes the entire set of inward duties and divides them up into 10 discrete principles. However, as you'll see soon, some of them lead to other ones, and other ones stand on their own. But the point is, these are the 10 main categories of Chovos Levavos. Now, in each section, what does he do? He really provides an in-depth analysis of each principle. That's exactly what he does. In fact, at the beginning of each chapter, or excuse me, each Sha'ar, he lays out on the list what his objectives are. Let's say whatever, objectives 1 through 10. And then in objective 1, he starts going through various arguments using reason and then going to Torah and Masorah. So that's why I said it's a very simple Sefer to access because of how well it's organized. Okay. He also is going to try to avoid using what he calls, a little shot at Sajagon, but this idea of he doesn't want to use speculation or get too much into logical arguments. He wants it to make a very simple style of writing that you'll see the arguments clearly and not have any questions. He even includes in the Sefer, which he says in the Hakdama, ideas from other religions. I don't think this Hakdama is taught in some yeshivas because of this idea. He mentions this outright. He says that I plan on including ideas from other religions in Chovos Levavos. He had no problem turning to, for instance, Islamic philosophers and seeing in them a tremendous amount of wisdom and insight into things like in Chovos Levavos. So he really had no resistance in turning to that. So what are the principles? Okay, now we're going to get into what each Sha'ar is. So the first Sha'ar is what he calls the most fundamental of all, and there's, of all the principles. This is the starting point, which again, I would argue it's very weird to skip the first two principles and go to the third, when the first principle, he says openly, is the most fundamental of all the principles. So what is that? That's the acceptance of the unity of God, which he demonstrates through abstract arguments. So Yichud Hashem, okay? Now, notice it's important to emphasize here that unity of God's a little bit different than simply proving that God exists per se. That's not quite what he does in Shaar Yichud. Rather, he gets more into the idea of the non-physicality of God, the exclusivity of God, and the idea of the oneness of God. So the first principle is Yichud Hashem. Now, after you have Yichud Hashem, meaning if after I understand God in the abstract sense, that there's a being, a necessary existence, let's say, called God, then the next thing you do is then you turn to the natural world and you see through the natural world, through God's creations, right, that God exists. And that's Bechina. So whereas the first Shaar is simply the idea of God per se, as God, the second one is to identify God through the natural world. Now, the idea of identifying God through the natural world is certainly a central part of the Maimonidean approach, among others. The Ramban certainly is a big fan of that as well. That doesn't mean they don't deny the importance of Yichud Hashem. And the first part, in the first chapter of Yesod HaTorah, the Rambam also talks about the importance of Yichud Hashem. So these are classic, philosophical, requirements, that, all the Gaonim Rishonim write about. So Yichud is the first principle and then Bechina. Now, after this, okay, once I'm aware of Yichud and Bechina, once I'm aware of the existence of God, as well as I see God through Brias Olam, the next step is that I must respond to this, okay? And the response has to be that I must worship this thing, all right? Once I comprehend that there is God and that I can see God through Brias Olam, Avodas Elokim, according to Rabbi, is the natural result of this. So that's the third principle, Avodas Elokim. The reaction to the first two Sha'arim is Avodas Elokim. Now, once I understand there's a need to worship God, so Rabbi now says that I'd also deduce from the idea of worshiping God the importance of placing our trust in Him. Now, this is a very complex idea and very difficult. The idea of bitachon in a Kadosh Baruch Hu, unfortunately, I think it's used very lightly sometimes, as if like just place your bitachon in Him. It's not as simple as that. We're insecure creatures by nature, and the idea of placing all our security in God is a challenge. If you just look at Dor HaMidbar, the generation of Jews in the desert, you could argue that their number one problem was being able to put their bitachon entirely in God. So it's not an easy thing to do. So he does spend a significant amount of time discussing this idea, but he says, once I have an idea of Avodas Hashem, I must also have in it an idea of bitachon. Now, when a person is thinking about Avodas Hashem, he also realizes that in order to do Avodas Hashem properly, right, every action, and this is also a very challenging section, every action I do must be in some way or another dedicated to God. Yichud Amasa. That's also very high level. And sometimes when you learn Clovis Levavos, you ask yourself, is there a person alive who could ever achieve this objective? But in Rabachia's eyes, this is a goal a person must try to achieve. That every action they do in some way is dedicated to God. Now, with all this in mind, okay, what else should a person be doing? A person should praise God. Okay. But when you praise God because of all this, okay, in doing so, by definition, you'll always recognize how insignificant of a creature you are. The Rambam takes this idea and crystallizes it in the idea of Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem. According to the Rambam, when I see the magnificence of the universe, I'm in awe. And then the emotional reaction to that is Yiras Hashem, which is you realize you're off of an Afer. So Rabbi says a similar thing here, that in the more you're involved in praising God and recognizing your bitachon must be in Him, and that Yichud Amasa, the more you're engaged in that, the reaction to that's going to be humility. That you realize you're Afer V'Efer, Hachnia. That's all you are. You're basically nothing. Okay, moving along. He then says, though, that unfortunately, right, people don't accomplish this objective, right? They try, they want to, but we make mistakes, right? We make mistakes. We error. We're unable to meet these objectives properly, okay? We don't adhere to the principles the way we're supposed to. So that's what Tshuva is there for. So whereas he lays out, I'd say like the ideal that a person's supposed to be, he also discusses the fact that we're flawed creatures, and as a result, there's a system of tshuva that's in place to help assist us with this issue. So because of that, that's why it's a fundamental principle. He also says after this principle that in order to actually adhere to the principles properly, okay, any mitzvah, by the way, not just to these principles, but in general, what does a person really have to do? We all know this term, cheshbon nefesh, the idea of serious introspection, meaning that a person must really understand who they are and their traits and what's holding them back in adhering to these principles. So that's the section on cheshbon nefesh. Now, this is the another very challenging section. He talks about that in order to be able to truly succeed, okay, in the in Chovos Levavos, a person must engage in precious from the physical world. Now, I use the word indulgence here because I don't think, and it's please go through the section of precious. It almost sounds like he's an ascetic when you go through it, but it's not quite the case. I don't think he was. I think his goal is really to get a person to understand the dangers of indulging yourself in the physical world. But either way, the point is that the more a person's engaged in the physical world, the more difficult it's going to be for him to adhere to the principles in the proper way. So the section on precious is really all about a person disengaging as much as possible from indulgence in the physical world. And finally, the last principle is that through understanding all of this, what do we now say to ourselves? We understand that we owe God our lives, our existences, etc., and that leads to Avas Hashem. Avas Hashem, and I don't want to do justice in putting it into a sentence, but Avas Hashem is not classic I love God in the emotional way. Rather, it's a certain sense of duty that a person recognizes that because of who he is as an existence, etc., that he owes God, so to speak. He must want to worship God. He must see God in the right way, and that's Avas Hashem. So those are the 10 principles. It's a long sefer. It's actually sold usually in 2 volumes if you want the Hebrew and English. But those are the fundamental 10 principles. So that's Chovos HaLevavos. So what's he writing it for? He's writing it to help himself. Whereas for Rav Bachya, writing all this stuff down in a very organized guide is something that he's going to keep with him and reference for the rest of his life. It's also a sefer for everyone else. For anyone who wants to pick it up and read it, they'll benefit from the sefer. Again, he emphasizes that if you use your mind, you'll arrive at the same truths that he did. And he says, ultimately, it's to bring to light, as he puts it, the root principles of our religion that are deeply fixed in the unsophisticated intellect. Okay, that's his goal, all right? It's interesting, too. He doesn't write this. What makes this also very different than, let's say, a classic book on mitzvos is that a mitzvos, you'll have a list of these are all the external actions I'm required to do. But he doesn't do that when it comes to Chovos HaLevavos. Meaning, when you go through the sections, you're not going to see a list of these are the following internal duties or inward duties you're required to do. Rather, he disperses all of them throughout the 10 principles. So in each of the principles, you'll come across various individual inward duties that you're chayav in. But he never lists them openly. He really mixes them up through the principles. And finally, to bring this to a close, he says something a little cryptic in the end of the Hakdama. He says that God ultimately gave us the Torah to test us. And he says that if you looked at the Torah itself, remember, his whole focus is on inward duties. If you looked at the Torah, you probably classify the Torah into 3 different parts, right? And when you're learning Torah, you should follow this order, okay? You follow this order, which is that first, you always look for the inward duties, okay? That's one section of the Torah, and that's the most important part of the Torah that a person should study. Then are the outward duties, the external actions. And this is interesting too. And he talks about the historical events, okay, like Sinai or Avraham, etc. Now what he says is that what's the purpose of the historical events in the Torah? He said they're there to know how different individuals dealt with specific problems during the period of times that they were in and to use those as models for how we do problem solving today. So for example, let's take the story Yaakov and this week's parasha, Yaakov and how he dealt with Yosef, okay? So I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm saying you study that story, and then what you say is, okay, well, I'm seeing how this great person dealt with this situation or didn't deal well with it. And then when something emerges in your time, you look back at that incident and say, okay, what can I learn from how he dealt with it and how it would work today? So it's a very, very novel way of looking at the importance of the historical events in the Torah, but according to Rabachi and Pekuda, they're there to really, they're used as like paradigms to learn from and apply for problem solving in whatever time that we live in. And that's really the objective of the historical events in the Torah.